Well, beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the text that's before us this morning is a record of David's last words. And that reminds us that we will all have last words. We often rejoice in first words. New parents with their young children can't wait to hear their children start to articulate not just sounds, but actual words. And how we rejoice when we hear our children speak. A child's first words are very special. And then if we live for some years, we speak many words, ordinarily, over a course of a lifetime, millions and billions of words we may speak. And then finally, we come to our last words. Last words. And if we die suddenly and unexpectedly, they may be insignificant words. For example, President Franklin D. Roosevelt, president during most of the World War II, his last words were simply this: "I have a terrible headache." And then he had a stroke, and soon he was gone. That's not very profound, is it? Simply an observation on his part, indicative of his weakness. And unknown to him, his impending doom. "I have a headache, a terrible headache." Last words. How different from the words of, say, William Tyndale, one of the first to translate the Bible into English. And as he was martyred, you probably know this, many of you, as he was burning at the stake, when he was in the flames, it is reported that his last words were this: "Lord, open the eyes of the King of England." It was a prayer. His last words before the flames took his life: "Open the eyes of the King of England." And as it turns out, the Lord did that. The Lord did eventually open the eyes of the King, with the result being, among other things, the King James Bible. It's a fact that unless Jesus returns beforehand, we will all have last words. And whether they will be meaningful or not, who can say? Whether we will have time to prepare them or not, we don't know. Though, should we not all seek to live in a way that always all our words count? Never sinning with our mouths, but serving the Lord, speaking truth and dealing with one another in kindness and love, and proclaiming Christ above all. How good our last words will be if all our life we have tried to speak good words. Well, as mentioned, our text today is about the last words of David. That's what verse 1 says. These are the last words of David. We need to make sure we understand what's meant by that. We don't know for sure if these were the very last words David ever said. For example, were these words he spoke on his deathbed? We don't know. After this text, David will again speak in chapter 24, and again in 2 Kings 1 and 2. So we will hear more from David after our text. So how do we understand verse 1? These are the last words of David. Well, two things we can say to that. One is that maybe we're not meant to understand this chapter as coming in any chronological order. That seems likely. These last chapters are not organized so much in terms of time, but of theme. They are a summary of David's life. But what's also likely is that here we have really David's last public words. That is to say, his words as king and prophet, his last official words to all the people. Later chapters will tell about more private words. But these are, in a certain sense, David's last public words. The burden that's on his heart for all the people that he leads. That's probably the best way to understand these words. And still, by way of introduction, notice how David identifies himself here, because he says four things. Number one, he says he's the son of Jesse, which means he's not all that important as such. Who is Jesse, really? And who is David? It's not like Jesse was obviously royal or special, and so it's not like he stands out initially. But then, second, David says he is the man raised up on high, and that was true. He had simply been a shepherd boy before, somewhere in the backfields of Bethlehem, who knew about David? And yet somehow he had become king of all Israel, and it was God who had done it. God had raised him up. And we know that whole story. We've been tracking with it for some time, including number three, how David became the anointed of the Lord. Remember how Samuel had come to his house, and Samuel had with him some oil. And Samuel had gone through all the brothers, and then he had come to David, and the Lord had said, he's the one. And Samuel had anointed David as king. And so he was the anointed. We know that story again. We've been working through it. And then finally, David says he is the sweet psalmist of Israel, which, of course, highlights his work in writing psalms, songs for the people of God to sing, celebrating the care of God, the grace of God, the glory of God. And so with these four descriptions, we get a summary of David's life. Son of Jesse, man raised up, anointed of the Lord, sweet psalmist of Israel. That's his story. That's the history of David as we know it. And now he speaks his last words, his last public words, and how important they are because of all David has come to be. And also because, as David says, God is speaking through him. Verse 2, he refers to the Spirit of the Lord speaking by me, and his word on my tongue, and the God of Israel saying, and the Rock of Israel. And so David is proclaiming his last words, and in doing so, he is doing so also in God's name. And so we need to pay attention, and we need to listen very well to these words. So let's do that. Even us, so many centuries after these words were uttered, these are the words of David. And they come down to us as the words of God. We're meant to listen. And we're meant to learn. So, learning from David's last public words, we may highlight three things, three takeaways this morning with the help of the Lord. The first one is the perfect ruler to look to. The perfect ruler to look to. Because what does David say starting in verse 3? This being the word that he had heard from God and which he now repeats. Verse 3, midway through. He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. Think about that. He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. You know, that's about the high standard for anyone and everyone in positions of leadership and authority. And then we can talk about the home and the school and the workplace and the church and society and the nation. Anyone and everyone in any position of leadership, however big or small, here is the standard that David lays out, that he does so on the authority of God himself. Whoever rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. So this is God's standard for leadership. And so what it means is there ought to be no ethical compromise in our leadership, no moral compromise, no favoritism. Parents know how damaging that is in a family. It's damaging in every circle and situation. No favoritism, no partiality. No rewarding the evil and the wicked. No punishing the good and the righteous. If you are in charge of someone, anyone, however many, and to whatever degree, God calls you to be just in all your dealings, in all your decisions, in the way you treat those who are under you, in the way you treat those who answer to you. Whoever rules over men must be just. And living by that standard and doing so consistently must be rooted in conscious, ongoing, reverential fear of God, so that we do what we do because we know we live before the face of God. And we understand that someday we will give an account to God. We will stand before God, every one of us. And he will say, among other things, how did you manage the leadership responsibilities that were entrusted to you? And so he will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. And so let us rule justly. Well, that is what David is proclaiming in his last public word. And notice, too, how he mentions the blessing of that kind of rule, the blessing of it. Verse 4, he, that's the ruler that is just and living in God's fear, that kind of ruler shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, like the tender rain springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. So that's simply a description of sunny and bright mornings, spring mornings, when everything is so alive. Not the kind of weather we've been getting lately. Hopefully soon. But what a wonderful picture of the effect of a just ruler or leader. People like that bring blessing upon blessing into the lives of those for whom they care and shepherd. People like David describes, when they are faithful in their calling, they revive and refresh and renew the souls of the people, the communities of those under their leadership. It's such a blessing to live under them. And maybe at this point we might pause and wonder and say to ourselves, is there anyone who ever does what David describes? Is there anyone who ever leads like this? Rules like this? Well, we might think of David himself. So he says this, whoever rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And remember how these are his last public words. Was he thinking of the future? Was he looking at his sons and grandsons? Was he thinking about the men who would someday occupy his place on the throne? Was he trying to give them direction and encouragement? Last minute, fatherly, grandfatherly advice and counsel. As he saw how important this position, this role, this responsibility was, and come on, boys, whoever rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. Well, David says this, but of course, how had he done? Well, at the start, we might say he did very well, and he did. A few weeks ago, we noticed that when we referenced chapter 8, 2 Samuel 8, David administered judgment and justice to all the people. He started well, and the nation was blessed and really thrived under his reign. And then something happened. He slipped. He fell. He forgot the fear of God. He broke the law of God. He took someone who was not his to take. And he killed someone in the course of doing so. And how much went downhill after that in the family and in the nation? Where was justice? Where was righteousness? Where was the fear of God? And the people stopped thriving. And the nation no longer lived in the glory of the morning sun without clouds and shining so clearly after the rain. Instead, it had become cloudy and dark and chilly and miserable. And so what do we have here in these words of David? Is it simply, as someone has said, is it simply a memory of what David was and a rebuke of what David did? A memory and a rebuke. And maybe in that respect, a hopeless ideal to which we may all aspire but never achieve. It's surely true in the world at large, we see so little sunshine, as it were, so little warmth and beauty and life. Humanity is not thriving. Humanity is suffering. Also and especially under the cruel tyranny of evil men. Men who live without godly fear. And we can think about that internationally. And we can think about that nationally. And we may experience that even in a certain way, often locally. I mean, think in terms of many a home and a family and society at large. Where is there anyone who is like David describes, a ruler who is just and fears God consistently, day by day? And on many fronts, this is a point of grief and pain and sorrow and frustration. And we may experience it. We may experience it in our own efforts to lead and our own failures and shortcomings. And we may experience it as we We chafe under the unjust leadership of so many in our life. And this is when we need to realize that David is not merely describing a standard. He's not simply reflecting, but it seems rather he is prophesying. He was a prophet. The New Testament calls him that. David was a prophet. And even in the opening words of our text, when it says, "Thus says David, thus says the man raised up on high," you can also translate that like this: the oracle of David. The oracle of the man raised up on high. The ESV translates with that word oracle. It's a good word, and it reminds us of what the prophets often did. They brought the burden of the word of God, the oracle of the word of God, to the people under their care. And this word and this concept reminds us that David, he was not simply a man or a king, but he was a prophet. And he's bringing here a divinely inspired word that not only looks back, and not only looks around, and not only calls to aspire high, but David also brings a word that looks forward. And especially in light of all that we learn in the New Testament, we have to say that David's words must ultimately be a prophecy of his greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because among other things, when he comes, he will rule among men, over all of humanity. And when he comes, what a ruler, what a perfect ruler he will be. You know, he will come as the just one. It's very interesting that in the book of Acts, three times Jesus is referred to as the just one. He who rules over men must be just, and Jesus comes as the just one. Peter says so in Acts 3. Stephen calls him that in Acts 7. And Paul refers to him in that way in Acts 22. Jesus, when he comes, is just. And he comes to rule over all earth and heaven, over all people. He comes to rule. He's finally crowned as the King of all kings. And no one lives more in the fear of God than Jesus Christ. And when he comes to judge, his judgment will be right. And you know, under his rule and reign, for all who know him and trust him and love him, under his rule and reign, he is the bright and morning star who signals the new and everlasting day. And he is the Son of Righteousness who rises with healing in his wings. And he promises to bring in the new creation, a new heaven and new earth in which righteousness dwells. The morning comes. The morning will dawn. The everlasting morning of everlasting joy. And all of this through the perfect ruler, the perfect one. And David, he is proclaiming him here through the Spirit of God. He saw him only dimly. We may see with so much greater clarity. And we may be sure now that David was right to point to him because no one compares to him. And so, congregation, let us look up to him. As we hear of this holy and majestic standard of righteousness for all who rule, look up to the one who fulfills it. Look up in faith to him, in surrender to him. Look up to him as the perfect ruler who will never treat you harshly, who will never do you a bad deal, who even when he leads you down hard roads, does so with his everlasting arms beneath you and his rod and staff to guide you, and who tells you that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. And when you get to the end of your road, end of your life, and you enter into eternal life looking to Jesus, you will look back and you will say about him, he did everything well. Blessed be his great and glorious name. So keep your eyes on him. That's what David is saying to us, even as he comes to the close of his own reign. He's our Lord. He's our King. We're to follow him. That's how to live. And by the way, that's how to meet also every leadership responsibility in our own life. All of us who lead, however wide, however extensive, however significant that leadership is, we must first learn to follow. Follow Jesus, and so learn to lead like he leads. So learning from Jesus, from David's last public words, the perfect ruler to look to. Secondly, the covenant promise to trust. The covenant promise to trust. Here we go to verse 5. Although my house is not so with God, yet he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire, Will he not make it increase? Now, the main point here is that God has made a covenant with David. That means he has made a special promise, especially to David. Covenant. And it is an orderly, comprehensive, and reliable covenant. And what is in view is what God said to David back in 2 Samuel 7. How God said that he would make David an eternal house, and he would give David an everlasting throne. And what that was about ultimately is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and all the work he will do to save his people and bring them even to everlasting life and glory. And here, that whole concept and that whole promise is called a covenant. A strong and sure promise. And David is expressing his trust in that covenant. He's heard God say what we just sang a few moments ago. My oath is steadfast, ever sure. My servant's race shall still endure. His throne forever firm shall stay when sun and moon have passed away. David has heard God say that. And David has begun to understand something of what that means, how cosmic that kingship will be. And not simply for him and for his people, but for all the people of God, and to be fulfilled in the coming Savior, coming from David's family line and coming to reign forever. And the Lord has said it, and the Lord will do it, and David's sure. And David understands, too, in some sense, how he will live forever someday in the world to come. He will live and rejoice and worship forever the King of all kings. And he will do so, and all this is so, even when David's own family and David's house are a mess. It's an important point. Seems to be the meaning of the first words of verse 5. Although my house is not so with God. Now this can be translated another way as well. It can be translated more as a question like, for is not my house so with God? For is not my house so with God? Or like our text, although my house is not so with God. Either way, the point seems to be this. God is promising me all this. God has covenanted with me all of this. God will be true to all he has said in spite of what I deserve. In other words, it's a covenant of grace. What David is seeming to acknowledge here is that he doesn't have it all together. But that's not what secures the everlasting promise of God. The promise of God is not based on people who can get it all together and keep it all together. The promise of God, the security of the promise of God, is based on the faithfulness of God himself. His grace, his faithfulness. The fact that he will not deal with us as our sins deserve. Thanks be to God for that. And at the same time, he promises to save all who come to him. And again, it will be for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. For when he comes, he will live the life that we ought to live. He will keep his house in perfect order. Ever been to a home that seems to be in perfect order? The yard is perfect. The house is clean. The kids never misbehave. Not a word of disrespect is found anywhere. Not a thing in the house is out of order. You can't find a house like that. There's always something somewhere that's out of order. Not so in the house of Jesus Christ. Not so in the life and work of Jesus Christ. He kept his house in perfect order. And yet at the same time, he came to suffer. He came to be cast out of the house. He came to be crucified outside the city gates. And so he died the death that we deserve to die. We deserve to die. He died that death. And in doing so, he aims to cover his people with his blood and to clothe his people with his righteousness and to grant his people full forgiveness and by him to be delivered into the eternal day. That's what God promises to sinners, even to all who turn to him and trust in him, even with all their sin and all their mess. What a comfort that's meant to be because of the fact that so many of us have reason to lament and say with David, my house is not so with God. My life is not so with God. Do we not have to confess that? you know, we're no different than David, really. I mean, he did what he did, but you've done what you've done. And maybe it's different, maybe it's not. But it's all bad. It's all bad. At root, we're no different. We're no better. We all need the same grace. What's going on in your life? Where have you struggled? Where have you failed? What can you point to that confirms you still need grace? Grace. We all have things, and that's why our trust cannot be in ourselves, but in the Lord and His covenant promise. Hearing, for example, what he has said in Psalm 81, "This my covenant word, I will, if you plead, fill your every need." Not "I will" if you earn it. Not "I will" if you deserve it. "I will" if you plead. "Lord, I've got nothing. Please cover me." That's what he has said he will do. That's his promise. And so let us trust his promise and let us confess that, like David at the end of verse 5. "For this is all my salvation and all my desire." In other words, that the Lord follows through on his promise, including to save me and cleanse me and renew me and take me safely to himself. "This is all my desire." I've got many desires in life, but they all pale in comparison to this. I need Christ and cannot do without him. And please, O Christ, cover me. Will he not make it increase, says David. That's a question, but it's not a doubtful question. It's a believing question. As if to say, he will. I know he will. I know whom I have believed. And I am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him. See, the covenant promise to trust. This is what to learn from David's last words. He's teaching us through his Spirit, probably beyond even what he himself understood. But he's teaching us what he himself was learning, namely in all the ups and downs of life, and with all the shortcomings and failures still, to lean upon the promise of God, the covenant promise to trust. You trusting that promise? You trusting it? What God proclaims in the gospel, what he signed and sealed to you in your baptism, when he said to you, "I will be your God." He said that. You didn't deserve it, but he said it. And he means it still. And he calls us to believe it, to believe his word. And then there's one more point to learn from David's last words. Not only the perfect ruler to look to and the covenant to trust, but lastly, the end of all rebels to remember. The end of all rebels. Sobering how the text ends. It reminds us that the gospel comes in a very balanced way in the Word of God. Verse 6 and 7, "But the sons of rebellion shall all be as thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands. But the man who touches them must be armed with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they shall be utterly burned with fire in their place." What this is about is all those who will not belong to the living God. Everyone who prefers still to live in their sin, live in their sin, in their unbelief, in their pride, refusing to submit to Jesus Christ. David says, that's rebellion. Actually, he says, literally the text says, the sons of Belial. Belial can also be translated worthlessness. The sons of worthlessness, because they are living in rebellion. Our lives can't ultimately count when we live in rebellion, David is saying. If you're living in rebellion, well, people living in rebellion worthlessly might have some influence and might damage a lot, but what does David say about them? For all their rage, for all their enmity, for all their resistance, their end is sure. They will be like thorns thrust away. They are so prickly and hard to manage that whoever touches them will need metal gloves or maybe an excavator. So maybe an illustration to help make this a bit more tangible and vivid. Some of you have bush on your property. Sometimes you go out to clean the bush. Maybe that involves thinning trees, cutting down the dead ones. Sometimes you have a thorny patch, brambles and briars and things like that. No one wants that in the woods. How can you walk comfortably through the woods when you have to take thorns out of yourself all the time? So imagine one Saturday going out to clean up the bush. Maybe you've got a machine and some strong gloves, and you go to work and you work hard, and by the end of the day, there's a big fire. All the brambles and thorns and bushes that are prickly are going up in flames. And David says, that will be the end of the sons of rebellion. This is why we read from Revelation 11, the Lord God Almighty will destroy them. And Jesus himself said elsewhere, they will go into unquenchable fire. They will burn forever and ever. And that's how David's last words finish. That's the closing point, underlining how serious the gospel is. You cannot afford to ignore it. It is wonderful for those who embrace it. It is terrifying for those who reject it. They shall be utterly burned with fire in their place. Burned. And hearing that, on the one hand, what a sobering word that is for anyone among us who may still be choosing to live in rebellion. And some of you undoubtedly are. And will you not hear the warning that comes to you by way of these last words of David? How will you ever stand to be burned with fire in your place? Do you think about that when you still say no to the invitations of the gospel? Or when you refuse to embrace the Savior's call to believe in him, to give yourself to him, to live in obedience to him or in service to him? How easily you may live in rebellion now. Understand how much it will cost you in the end. And this word and this picture is proclaimed surely to warn you and summon you even now to turn from your sin. I pray that you will. And at the same time, what a comfort this last word is to all true people of God. What a comfort. Because sometimes we may be very discouraged living in this world where rebellion seems always to have the upper hand. And in every quarter of society, politically, culturally, everywhere, rebellion seems to reign. For example, this week, Jerry Springer died. Many younger people may not know him. I hardly do either. But when I heard the news, I remembered hearing his name before, so I read some more about him. He was a famous American, famous for his Jerry Springer TV show that ran for almost 30 years, ending just, I think, in 2017. It was an awful show. It celebrated sin. It gloried in rebellion. It gave people so-called guilty pleasures. Some of the titles for its shows are too sick and disgusting to repeat. And yet when Mr. Springer was asked just a few years ago, are you ashamed of what you have done? He said, no, not at all. He was a rebel. He was a son of Belial, without shame. And of course, things haven't gotten better. They seem to be getting worse. And Mr. Springer and so many others have done their level best to make it worse. And it can be so disheartening. Think of the controversy that came, of all places, this past week to Norwich, Ontario. Who'd have thought that the culture war would make national news in Norwich? Maybe you've heard of it. All kinds of people upset because the town council decided not to raise the pride flag during the month of June. And the media and the others, many others, are in disbelief and doing their utmost to force a reversal. And it's sobering, and there may well be a price to pay for the church. But let us remember always the clear perspective that we get from David so long ago. Through the Spirit, the sons of rebellion shall be utterly burned with fire in their place. They said about Mr. Springer this week, like they say about everyone who dies, rest in peace. Maybe. But if he didn't repent, he's not resting in peace. He will never rest in peace. And we don't say that cheerfully. It's also a point of conviction for anyone still living in rebellion. It's also a point to make us all the more eager and earnest to share the gospel. We know the way to be saved. We know the way to find peace. We know the way to rest forever. Let's proclaim it. Let's be bold and unashamed, wise and steadfast. But ultimately, let this be the takeaway. The kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our God and of His Christ. There can be no doubt about that. There is no doubt about that. And so let that encourage us, all true people of God, growing up, young people. What a confusing world. Finding your way in life, parents raising kids, sometimes just wanting to put your head in your hands and say, how? Getting older, thinking of the generations. Let's not lose heart. Though wickedness triumphant seem, it will not always be this way. It will not always be this way. We have heard that from David, from his last words. Even his last word. And so let not your faith grow dim. No, never. Never. Instead, live in such a way that when you come to the end of your life, however that may go for you, for me, may we be able to say with Paul, for example, some of his last words, as we can find them in 2 Timothy 4:7. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Amen. Let us pray. Lord our God, we give thanks to you for David's last public words. And they were given to us not simply from David, but from you. He even referred to that, the Spirit of God, giving him words on his tongue. We thank you for the way he points us, Lord Jesus, to you as the perfect ruler. And we pray that we may live in submission to you. We thank you for the covenant promise that David learned to trust. And may we do the same. And we thank you, too, for the clear witness about the end of the sons of rebellion, which on the one hand sobers us so much and reminds us if we are living in rebellion, we will not survive. And Lord, will you bless that sober message to anyone living still in rebellion? And will you help us to be bold proclaimers of the way of life and peace and rest and joy to a lost and rebellious world? And grant, Lord, that as we live out our days in this world, that we may not lose heart. Though wickedness triumphant seem, Lord, we don't want our faith to grow dim. We want to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our labor is not in vain. And so wanting to say like Paul, we have fought the good fight. We have finished our race. We have kept the faith. And Lord, all this is only by your grace. It is a covenant of grace. And so we pray that you will give us that grace so to live before your face. Please bless the word, and please bless also all that follows today, the Sunday school classes and the fellowship, the whole day of rest as we have opportunity again this afternoon to worship. Bless Pastor Brian Najafur as he brings your word here. Bless our offerings for the Deacon Fund. Bless the work of the kingdom of God, even to the ends of the earth. We thank you, Lord, for all your goodness. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.